So the series that all this is a part of is called The Normal Christian Life. It's actually a series that we do around about this time every year, and we just look at stuff that's normal in the Christian life. And strangely, what we're trying to say by calling this The Normal Christian Life is that this stuff here is the normal Christian life. Stuff which, as has already been said tonight, we tend to ignore. We just find it way too weird. Or stuff which we can overemphasize on and fixate and become obsessed and staying up all night looking at websites. But what we're actually saying is it's the normal Christian life to encounter these things, to be aware of what's happening, to ask big questions like, what's God doing in the world? What's God doing in the world when terrible things are happening? Will God's people be safe? Will we here in our place be safe? What hope is there for the future? Vengeance, retaliation, justice, things in the news, on and on it goes. That's all the topics that Revelation just brings out. Now, at the start, a few weeks ago, I said I don't want to promise too much because some of these topics are really hard, and I want to remind you of that promise. All we're seeking to do is to be guided by the book of Revelation, and these topics just come up as we go through. But if you do have questions like, what does that symbol mean, and you didn't talk about that, and how does that relate to what we're seeing today, or something, these sorts of questions, I always like to hang around for half an hour. You can find me anywhere around here, so you can ask then, and we'll see if we can work it out together. All this stuff is the normal Christian life. Let's pray again as we enter into this time of word. Dear Lord, we are amazed that you haven't left us in the dark. Without your word, we wouldn't know you at all. And without your Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be able to accept what we hear. So work in us now by your Spirit and by your word. And may he show us the way everlasting, which is the way of Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. It's not wrong to be sad as a Christian. It's not wrong as a Christian to lament. It's not wrong to wish the world were some other way. It's not wrong to look at what we're seeing and absolutely hate it. None of that is wrong. Christians are being driven from their homes. They're being told to convert or die. Congregations are in danger. Pastors are in prison. Children of believers are in poverty. It's not wrong to look at the world and absolutely hate it. None of that's wrong. In fact, the Bible itself is a lot like that, I think. The Bible itself contains elements of these things. But it is wrong to turn your back. It is wrong to drift away from God's people. It is wrong to let your belief in Jesus stagnate. It is wrong to go cold toward Christ. That's wrong. And so today, tonight, this evening, we're going to look at a mature faith. Having a mature faith. A faith that has room for sadness, doubt, questions, anger, lament. A faith that has room for all of that. And a faith that keeps going too. Both and. Tonight you get to have your cake and eat it too. Because we're looking at a faith that doesn't drift, no coldness to Christ, no turning back on belief, and yet it does live in the real world. And it sees stuff and says, I hate that. That's not right. And so we're going to look at this mature faith. And we do that under three headings for this mature faith. Even though safe, they are suffering. Even though suffering, they are sharing. Through sharing, there is saving. Three headings. I'll tell you them again as we go through. It kind of develop this idea of a mature faith or a persistent faith, a faith that lives out in the real world. Just before we set sail, though, it is worth saying that a lot of people look at the Christian life and wonder why you'd ever be one. Like, what's the advantage of being a Christian? Christians get the same deal as everyone else. They're no different, same life, same problems, same struggles, same good things. Why would you be one? The idea here is that if we're supposed to be God's chosen people, then shouldn't our life be better? You know, protected, sheltered, looked after. But we don't see any of that. Maybe this proves it's all false. Maybe that proves that all the Christian stuff is untrue and just made up after all. Well, stay tuned. If that's you, if that's your question, or you've often thought that, listen up, stay tuned. Tonight we're going to see this mature faith that's able to cope with, account for, persevere, even rejoice in the real world. And so that's point one. Right. Though safe, they are suffering. Point one, though safe, they are suffering. Have a look at verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. We are hard pressed, but not crushed, says the Apostle Paul elsewhere. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Pushed over, but not annihilated or disintegrated. Christians can be hurt, yes, but they can never be spiritually harmed. They can be killed, I'm sad to say, but they can never be cut off from God's love. That's the meaning of all this imagery here. All of it, the temple, the measuring, the reed, the 42 months, the 1260 days, the holy city, the lot. It's all trying to convey that to us. For starters, you've got the measuring of the temple, and that's to show how Christian people are protected and watched over and brought through no matter what happens. They'll be safe at the end. And you notice that he's not told just to measure. Have a look there. It's also count. So measure what belongs to God, mark out where God's protection is, and count so that no one will be lost from inside it. A few chapters ago, God's people numbered 144,000. Do you remember that from a few weeks ago? And that was a symbolic number, a picture, a non-literal amount. There's not actually 144,000. But that was a picture, a device to get us to imagine, to get us to understand, take heart, that all of God's people will be brought through hard times. No one will be lost along the way. No one will fall through the cracks. You won't be walking along and go, hey, has anyone seen Tony? Ah, no, we've lost Tony. That will not happen. All of God's people will be brought through no matter what happens. 144,000 is supposed to be the perfect number, the complete number. That's it, the complete number. And now, here today in our chapter, it changes, right? God's people are no longer 144,000. This time, God's people, Christians, are a temple. And we know that from other parts of the Bible, don't we? That God's people are often called a temple, a new temple. And so here we are, we're a temple. And the measuring out is supposed to show the area of our life where we are protected. The measuring shows how they are safe in parts of their life, because they're not safe in every part. Here's the thing. We're not safe in every part of our life. Because you notice that he's also told not to measure out a certain area of this temple. Exclude a part. That's where they're not safe. They're vulnerable. Open to attack. Anyone, anywhere, anytime could come in and hurt them, these Christians. The mention of the altar there in verse 1, that confirms all of this, because the altar reminds us of chapter 6. And back in chapter 6, we saw Christians were under the altar because they'd been killed. And it's the very same altar here in chapter 11 as it was back there in chapter 6. An altar is like a religious work area or a religious table. The Christians are under the altar in chapter 6 because their life was thrown onto it. Their very life they gave up. And their life was down the side and pooling under like blood. They gave up their life because of the testimony they were holding on to about Jesus. And yet still, they're able to cry out for justice, aren't they, in that passage? Still, they're able to say, God, help us. How long until you give us vengeance? And God says, don't worry, wait a little longer. See, that's what I'm trying to say. Safe, even those killed Christians, safe, but suffering. The mention of the 42 months here seems very strange and scary. And you're like, oh no, creepy numbers in the book of Revelation. 666, 144,000 times and half a time. You say to yourself, this is why I avoid Revelation. But you don't need to avoid. You don't need to run away. It's not that bad. In fact, you might even find encouraging when you hear 42 months is exactly the same as the next number, 1260 days in verse 3. Exactly the same as the 3.5 years, which comes up elsewhere. Exactly the same as the time and half a time. It's all the same. It's the same. It means the same thing. He's just using different numbers. If 7 is the complete number in the book, because 7 is the perfect number of God, so that's the complete number, then all of these numbers are half of it. So half the complete number, indicating an incomplete time, a time that got chopped off, a time that got cut short. See, God is in control. He's watching over everything. He would even be willing to cut short the time and bring it to a close early so his people won't have to endure it for too long. Now, whether God actually does that, I don't think so. I don't think God actually goes, hang on, and now, and cuts it off early. I think God will bring it back at the perfect time. But it's a symbol to say God won't allow this to go on forever. His people will be fully and finally safe one day. Take heart. Don't be afraid. It's a symbol, this 42 months, 1260 days, it's a symbol for a brief time. He's saying, it's only a little while. Don't worry. It's brief. I'll cut it short. I'll bring it home. Amazing, isn't it? No one knows the time. No one knows the day. Certainly no one ever knows the hour when Jesus will return. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. Only when the time is ready will Jesus return. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's the perfect moment. It's just the right time. And yet here, God's talking about it like it's an incomplete moment, like it's a cut short time. It's as if God is trying to emphasize to us how much he's watching over us. It's as if he's trying to show us how his loving arms are caring for Christians. It's as if to say, I'll even bring Jesus early. I'd even bring him home early for you. These days in which we live are the 42 months. Guys, we are in the 42 months right now. We are in the 1260 days, the 3.5 years. We're in the millennium, which comes up later on in the book. It's happening right now when Christians are safe, but we can still suffer. And so it symbolises even being cut short to show us God's loving arms under us, never letting it get out of control, and what he would go through to keep us safe. These times won't go on forever in a day. It feels like it, doesn't it? Oh, how long is this going to go on for? It won't go on forever. Incidentally, why have all these different numbers if they mean the same thing? Because I've got to be honest, it is creepy and confusing to have all these different numbers as you go through. Most of them have a really important biblical background that God uses to bring out some different idea. So that's why he chooses to, instead of just using 42 months the whole way through Revelation, he uses these different symbols to bring out some sort of different idea. For instance, here we go. In chapter 11 and chapter 13, 42 months is to bring out how much Christians are being pressured and persecuted. 11 and 13, right? But then in chapter 11 and 12, the 1260 days is to show how much they're being protected, even to the point where they can get back to preaching again and got on with their real job of preaching. Same number, same time between Jesus going and his coming. That's when we live now. But different number to bring out a different side of the coin. And what are those two sides of the coin? Safe, but suffering. Or suffering, but safe. Everyone faces hardship in this life. There is no perfect life. Some of you feel like if only I had her life, or if only I had his life, everything would be so much better. But there is no perfect life. Everyone faces suffering. Some people do get an easier run than others, that's right, but everyone suffers at some point. For Christians, Revelation is saying it's like there's an extra layer on top of that, added to that. Suffering for being one of God's people. Suffering for belonging to the Lamb. Suffering for having your name written in the book of life. Suffering for wanting to obey Jesus. On top of ordinary, everyday, regular garden variety suffering. On top of that, added to that, it might simply be that you're the only Christian in your philosophy tutorial. No big deal. You don't want to make a fuss. You don't go on about it. You know, compared to what other Christians go through, it's nothing. And yet, because you're the only Christian in that philosophy tutorial, week after week, people have a go at you because you're the Christian. And so they make out like you're responsible for all of these things. How could you? How could you? Yeah, but surely not. And you get grilled and people are rude and they have a double standard where they're super respectful of other people's beliefs, but they're mighty disrespectful of yours. Might be as simple as that, and that's all, and you don't want to go on about it. And yet, to be honest, it is really hard. And every Tuesday afternoon of semester, at tutorial times, you flinch. You're on edge. You go home afterwards deflated, defeated. Might just be that. There you go. Well, I reckon that's pretty significant, actually. Could be the disappointment from your parents, your father, because you've become a Christian. It could be a really discouraging conversation with one of your workmates, or one of your staff, one of your colleagues. Actually, when I was in Sydney working for a year or two, there was this guy who knew that I was a Christian. And he didn't like Christianity at all, but he had a lot to say about it. And what he would actually do is he would walk past my desk and quietly say nasty things under his breath. Or sometimes he would actually quote parts of the Bible, which were quite difficult parts of the Bible. Like he'd walk past and go, "If a man lays with another man, he should be stoned." And just do that as he was walking past. And, of course, he didn't do it all the time. And, it wasn't that bad, I suppose. And the managers didn't really know what was going on, but they kind of did know what was going on and turned a blind eye. And he did it enough. He just did it enough just to make me feel like work was just a hard place. Maybe you're really singled out at school and picked on because your parents are strong Christians. Not even you, that they're picking on for, whether you are or not. But your parents' fault that you're being singled out at school. Maybe it's not conflict, but it's anxiety as you watch another Christian person drift away and they're not going well and they're talking about opting out of the gospel and you just feel it hard. You just ride the roller coaster with them. Then, of course, let's not get started on other parts of the world and how Christians are going in other parts of the world, targeted in violent ways, extra difficult, pastors are in prison, congregations are in fear, the children of believers are disadvantaged. Just think of that, by the way. We want to give our kids every advantage we can, don't we, in life, in the school, in the money, in the lessons. Imagine that just by being a Christian, you automatically disadvantage them by you being a Christian. They will be poorer because you believe in Jesus. They will be less healthy because you believe in Jesus. They won't have a job. Or if they do get one, it'll be a scroungy, scummy job. They'll be cut off from services by you being a Christian. Pilgrim's Progress is a story that I often mention because I like it. It gives a real sense of, what we're talking about, the normal Christian life. And it's the story of a Christian man on his way to the heavenly city. And along the way, he faces hardships that are particular to a Christian. Not just the sort of hardship that everyone gets, but ones that are particular to a Christian, as well as good things, which are all through the story too, so it's not depressing. There's a place called Vanity Fair, where he's accused of being a traitor to society because he believes in the king of the heavenly city. And so he's put in jail, and his companion Faithful is killed. There's characters like Obstinate, Pliable, Ignorance, and Mr. Worldly Wise Man who hate him and want to stop him just because he's a Christian. There's one particular challenge that he faces, and it's called the Hill of Difficulty. Sounds terrible, right? And it's just the simple hardship of being a Christian. And the hill comes into his life and it leads to all this distress and this worry, suffering. A Christian doesn't escape it. No, if anything, there's an extra layer added to your life for being a Christian. And boy, oh boy, aren't we seeing that as we look around the world. And so why would God do that? How can God do that? Why wouldn't he protect Christians fully? I mean, why protect them in some areas and measure off in some areas, but then leave them vulnerable in others? What does that mean? What advantage is there that God would be like that? Well, that brings us up to point two. Though safe, they are suffering. That's point one. Though suffering, they are sharing. And that's point two. Have a look at verse three. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the water to blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, the word of God is not the only thing that they are sharing in this passage. It's the main thing that they're sharing. It's the obvious thing. Let's keep our commitment to preaching. In the first part, God's people are pictured as a temple. Here they're now pictured as two witnesses, and their role is to speak to the world for 1260 days, which again, same number. It means from the time when Jesus went to heaven until he returns. That is a key role of the church, to witness, to speak. In the first part, their suffering was emphasised with 42 months. Now their protection is being emphasised with the 1260 days, even to the point where they're able to preach now. The witnesses testify to what God has done in the lion lamb, what God will do because of the lion lamb, and they testify against the world which is unbelieving. The image of the two is coming from the Old Testament, where you had the two great prophets, Moses and Elijah. Not kings so much or priests, but prophets. They spoke a word against the powers of this world, and the word that they spoke was backed up with powerful signs from heaven so that people would know that it was a true word, and also so they would know what would happen to them if they didn't believe it. All up, put together, blend it in, mix them round, put it in the oven for 180 degrees, half an hour, what comes out? Well, this image of the church. This is the image or a symbol of the church as a voice that calls out in these times, telling the world to stop. It's a true and legitimate voice. It's a voice that should be heeded. The church doesn't actually have these superpowers in verse 5 to 6. You may be disappointed to know. I don't know. They are here. These superpowers are here to give us the image or the picture of the church as a prophet. The church is doing what Moses did. The church is doing what Elijah did. And like the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day, the world should do what the Ninevites did, that is, turn back. Even though they are suffering, the church, in these times, they are safe. And so the church must speak a true word to the world. Right. But the word of God isn't the only thing we're sharing in this passage. It's the main thing. It's the obvious thing. Let's keep our commitment to preaching. And by the way, not just any old preaching, but preaching the good news. And preaching the good news in a way that's true and clear and real. So it's got to be true, which means correct and right. It's got to be clear so that people can understand what you're saying. It's got to be real, laid at people's feet. There you go. There it is. What are you going to do about it now? Helping people to see that it's wonderful and lovely and beautiful and peaceful and relevant and real. True, clear, real gospel preaching. Let's keep our commitment to that. But see, that's not the only thing that's being shared in this passage. The church is not just sharing in the word of God. Have a look at verse 7 and see what else they're sharing in. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. See, once they have finished their testimony, there's still a job for the church. Once they have finished their prophecy, God's still got further plans. And this helps us to see that the preaching is not all that the church does. This helps us to see why God allows their suffering. It helps us to see why the church is to be a suffering people. Their testimony is over, it's finished, but there's something else for them to do. Just before the end comes, we know there's going to be an even shorter time. So rather than 3.5 years, which was a brief time, this is 3.5 days, right? A very brief time, a very short time, which is cut short. During this time, it's not the job of the church to preach so much, but to suffer. The beast indicates a time of special hardships and deceptions for Christians so that preaching isn't even possible. But don't worry, God hasn't lost control. He still has a role for the church, even when they're not able to preach. Suffering. God is waiting until the full measure of Jesus' suffering is complete before he brings the end. The church is how Jesus suffers today because we're his body. We're spiritually connected to him. We're living in this world. The suffering of Jesus isn't to pay for sins, nor is it to make salvation complete. That's already done. He did that. The Lion Lamb has already opened the scroll. Jesus suffers still because he's the king of God's people in this world, and this world is against that kingdom. He leads people through a dark and rebellious world, like that Psalm 23 shepherd. Jesus' kingdom is now, but it's not yet fully arrived, and so he continues to suffer. Jesus continues to suffer. He suffers in his body, which is the church, before one day he'll come into a wonderful, perfect, golden age of his lordship. Elsewhere in the Bible, all of this is spoken about. The Apostle Paul says, I myself share in the king's afflictions. He says that in Colossians. I myself share in the king's afflictions. He says, don't get me wrong, I'm suffering for you Christians too. By being in prison, Paul is taking the heat off them. By being in prison, it's like he's drawing away the enemy fire. So he goes that way and all the guns shoot that way. And that enables this Colossian church to lead a more peaceful Christian life so they can get on with growing up in their faith. And he says, don't get me wrong, I'm suffering for you Christians, and I want you to know that. But he says, I also share in Jesus' suffering, the king's afflictions. In other words, suffering is something that we do with Jesus. We suffer like he did, so we're able to learn more about him. Philippians talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. So alongside him, with him, knowing what he went through, that's us, that's you. You go, I know what Jesus went through. Suffering is something we do with Jesus. Suffering is something we do like Jesus, allowing other people to see what the very heart of our message is. What's the heart of our message? A victory in a defeat. In a defeat on the cross, there was a great victory. A lion who's actually a slaughtered lamb, and that's how he becomes a lion. And people see that message in our life, in the very life that we live. The life that we live backs up that message that we're speaking. And so Paul says, I carry around in my body the life and death of Jesus so that people will see the message I'm saying. I say it, and then they look at me and they go, whoa, and they see it. Suffering is something we do with Jesus. Suffering is something we do like Jesus. Suffering is something we do for Jesus. We suffer for Jesus. Not to save ourselves, not to add to our salvation, but to join in, perhaps even, dare I say it, complete Jesus' afflictions, which are going to be there until his kingdom comes about. It's pretty full on, isn't it? One commentary says, because this new age is still struggling with the present age, there is still suffering to be undergone. This is not to be seen as an addition to the king's own suffering, but an extension of it. Paul is thus content to take his share of the suffering in prison for the sake of the gospel. It will help to complete the afflictions through which the new age will finally emerge in its full form. That's just one commentary. There's lots of them that I could have gone to. Just before the end, there's going to be an even shorter time. Like I say, instead of 3.5 years, it'll be 3.5 days. During this time, Christians will really suffer. The beast indicates a time of hardship and deception for God's people. But don't worry, God hasn't lost control. It's not as if it's just spinning. Whoa, oh no. Even the church then has a role. See, the suffering that we face now, the suffering that you face now, it's not pointless suffering. It's all a part of this. The hardship that we face in the world today is not something that should drive us away from Jesus. It actually should bring us closer to him, in fellowship with him, to see him and understand and know him better. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, is what it says in Philippians. To play a part in the future, to undergo that suffering for him, with him. That's massive. Peter, in his book, says exactly the same. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Deep words, aren't they? Powerful. Mind-blowing. The hardships that we face shouldn't drive us away from Jesus, but bring us closer to him and in fellowship with him and help us to know him and help us to play a part in the great future that he has. Guys, let's leave lesser views behind. Let's leave Let's leave inferior views behind. We've got to keep growing in our thinking about suffering. We've got to keep growing in our understanding of this world. It'll still be hard and you'll still be sad, but a mature view will actually see your suffering as linked up to Jesus. Lesser views, they don't think like that. Lesser views say, oh, I've got no idea what's happening. Lesser views say, maybe God's lost control and it is all just spinning. Lesser views say, well, you can't really know why there's suffering in this world and you just have to put up with it. Even that's not good enough. Let's leave lesser views behind. Let's walk away from that. Let's grow up in our faith. Let's not be blown here and there. Let's strengthen ourselves with this mature view of suffering. Our suffering now, in these comparatively easier days, our suffering then, when preaching can't even get out. And by the way, I should fill in the story a little bit more. There's a bit more of a story that I've sort of moved over. The Bible talks about this particular hardship for Christians just before the end. And linked with that brief time of extra hardship, Jesus, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John all talk about a person or a singular figure called Antichrist or Man of Lawlessness who brings that hardship. Not everyone is sold on the idea of it being one figure. Some people say, well, in Revelation, you know, whenever you get a beast like this that we've got here, that's always to do with like world powers and militaries and economic kind of, you know, oppression and all that kind of stuff, which actually is true in the book of Revelation, I think. To be honest, I don't really care whether someone believes in a particular figure or whether they just believe, yeah, it's going to be really, really hard before the end. Whatever. You know, it doesn't stress me out that much. Make up your own mind. I personally reckon it's going to be a particular figure of lawlessness because of what Paul and Jesus and John say elsewhere. But I don't go around hunting or checking or wondering who and when or seeing something going, oh, hang on, is this him? I'm happy to be wrong. What I care about is that we leave lesser views behind of suffering. We've got to keep on growing up in our thinking. It is hard and suffering is painful, and yet a mature view will see your suffering as linked with the very Messiah who laid down his life for us. That's meaty. That's huge. That means the philosophy tutorial. Yes, that suffering. That means children of believers disadvantaged. Yes, that suffering. Pastors in prison. Yes. The guy who walks past your desk and says, meh, 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 under his breath. Him, that, yes, that's suffering. The hill of difficulty, Vanity Fair, pliable and ignorance and Mr. Worldly Wise Man and obstinate who want to stop just because. And by the way, one more thing. Sorry if this sermon is getting so stuffed full of asides and additions. There was a lot that could have got stuffed in, believe me. Doesn't this explode the myth that the church promotes violence? I mean, unfortunately it has, but it never, ever should, the Church of Jesus Christ. Churches don't hand out suffering. Churches share in the suffering. They suffer for Jesus, the suffering of. Anytime Christianity spreads by violence, it is not true Christianity. I am 100% confident of that. I am 100% certain. I have no doubt because of what we are seeing here. Anytime Christianity spreads by violence, it is not true Christianity because churches don't hand out the suffering. The churches share in. That's at the heart. That actually embodies what we believe. And so whenever somebody says, the church is responsible for violence, you might have heard that before. Whenever someone says that and a Christian says, yeah, I know, but it shouldn't, do you know what? That's an awesome answer. That is a great answer. It's a good thing to say. Yeah, I know, fortunately, but it shouldn't. You yourself should think about that being your answer next time someone says that to you at work or at school. Oh, the church is responsible for violence. Yeah, I know, but it shouldn't. Guys, let's move on. Let's step up. Let's come into a better understanding and hopefully a more mature faith. And so that leads us to point three. Even though safe, they are suffering. Even though suffering, they are sharing. through sharing in this suffering, they are saving. Look at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, the third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." You know, one of the most famous church buildings in the world is Westminster Abbey. I'm not really into church buildings that much, but lots of people love this particular church building because for 1,000 years, that is where kings and queens have received their crown. So that's a long time, and that's a lot of history. That's a lot of water under the bridge. And written inside so that all those kings can see, and all those queens can see, and every living person can see, is verse 15. It's written inside Westminster Abbey. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That is a pretty powerful reminder to all those kings and queens, to someone coming and ruling a country, isn't it? See, whether these people believe in verse 13, whether they repent and believe in verse 13, have a look. And you kind of have to decide, because I don't know. The jury is totally out. Commentaries are like 50-50. And I kind of went through about 15 of them, try and work out what is going on there in verse 13. Some say the world has finally seen, they finally, after warning, finally, at long last, had got through their thick heads, and finally we, the world, have seen. We've seen how God's people suffer. We've seen how God raised them up. That we finally understood that that's what he did to Jesus, that Jesus suffered but was risen. And so now we repent and believe. And that's what's going on in verse 13. That's what verse 13 is saying. The wording, they say, is the sort of language you expect when people actually repent. A minor remnant of people are killed in an earthquake, and that turns everyone's hearts and minds back to God. Others that I read during the week were, no, that's not what's going on here in this verse at all. Ha ha, no way. By the time God lifts up his church, that's already the end. God will lift up his church at the very end. The end has now come. By then, it's too late. We know that from other parts of the Bible. This verse isn't their salvation. It's their grudging, unwilling praise. They have to give it. You know, like in Philippians, every knee will bow. And it's got that that ominous, every knee will have to bow. So whether these people repent and believe in verse 13, it's a bit hard to tell. But that's because it's not actually a verse about whether they believe or not. I don't think. It's actually a verse about whether they've seen or not. A day is coming when everyone will have seen. In other words, the kingdom will have come, and everyone will see that kingdom, and they will go, "The kingdom has come." That's what they'll say. It's come. And do you know why it will have come? It will have come because of the witness of the church. They've spread the word, the preaching of the good news, the passing on of this prophecy. People have been able to hear the message of the Lion Lamb. It says elsewhere, before the end can come, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. The end has come. The gospel has been preached to all nations. The kingdom will have come, and it would have been because of the church's witness. The kingdom will have come, and it would have been because of the church's suffering. God's people fill up in their flesh the afflictions of the king. The kingdom comes not just in their hearts, but it actually comes in their life and in the lives of other people as they go through this hardship. Suffering is not the factor that brings the kingdom. Listen carefully. If anything, witness is much more important and much more significant, because there's whole chapters of the Bible dedicated to that topic. Suffering is not the factor that brings the kingdom, but it seems to be a factor in the coming of Christ's kingdom, not just in the hearts of his people, but in the world, so that people actually see it. They can actually, there it is. There's the kingdom. And what is unseen will be seen and be all in all. And so, guys, let's step up. Let's take on this understanding and hopefully from that a mature living. Let's take this meaty, powerful view of Christian suffering into our own collective wisdom as a church. And there is wonderful wisdom, collective wisdom, that we have as a church. Praise God for Crossroads. Let's take this into our collective wisdom as a church, that we can have both our cake and eat it too. That we can be a church that looks at the world and says, I hate that. And yet we don't drift away from Christ. He's our hope. And in fact, we actually see that in our suffering, we share with Christ. We suffer for him. We don't drift or go cold. We don't move away from Jesus, people. Because we suffer together, we know his kingdom is coming. I think many of us can afford to take the long view. Yes, we're doing it tough, but people are doing it far tougher. And yes, we don't know the exact answer for why we're going through a particular moment of suffering. And yet, we can afford to take the long view. We can see, I don't know it all. I don't know what's happening right here, right now. I don't know why this today, why this tomorrow. I don't know why I'm having this problem. But I do know what's coming at the end. We can afford to take the long view. And let's preach together. Not just so his kingdom will come, but let's preach together so his kingdom will grow. Preaching makes it grow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your suffering saints all over the world. We thank you for the Apostle Paul who says, I fill up in my own body Jesus' afflictions. We thank you that our suffering has a part to play in that. Lord, we want to thank you most of all for the witness and the testimony which we can give to Jesus. And as we testify to him, people can hear and the kingdom can grow and spread in a wonderful way of changed lives. Please bring your kingdom, we pray. Amen.